morning, May First Baptist Church. It's great to be here this morning. It seems like not too long ago, about almost exactly a month ago, I was up here doing the exact same thing, but it really is my honor and privilege. That's almost a cliche, but it really is a privilege for me to be here because I get to open the Word and sing with you and worship with you and honor the Lord together with you. But today feels kind of special. There is a lot of people here from different churches, okay? There's people here from my current church, there's people here from other church, and the majority of you probably make up May First Baptist Church. But whatever name is on your church sign, if you are a believer in the gospel of the Jesus Christ, we are united as one. And that is our, I was hoping you would say amen to that. That is our hope for this morning. That is what unites us, and that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because Paul tells us later on in our passage, Ephesians 1:4-6, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. He's talking about us, you and I. We're united. We're believers in Him. True believers are truly united. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1-6. And our sermon title, as you can see on the screen there, is Unity Among Believers. It seems like we're doing a mini-series recently on Ephesians. A month ago, I was in Ephesians 2, and then I think it was 2 weeks ago, Justin Bloss was in Ephesians 3. We're picking up in the next verse in Ephesians 4. Big fan of Ephesians, though. I'm excited for it. So this morning, we're in chapter 4, and I just have to tell you, speaking of unity, I've actually known Justin Bloss, the guy that was here 2 weeks ago that filled the pulpit, for like 2 years. I've known him longer than I've known Conrad. Okay, and I consider it such a great privilege to be able to tag team the pulpit in the last 3 weeks with those guys. I first met Justin when he was taking some master classes at Howard Payne, and he would stay at my roommate and I's our house. And I began to think, wow, this guy is solid. This guy is good. Like, I love this guy. And that was that unity that we shared. And I was visiting with Conrad about a month or so ago. He's like, yeah, Justin Bloss is filling the pulpit. I'm like, the Justin Bloss, like Texas Tech, you know, tennis player, tall, skinny guy. He's like, yeah. I'm like, no way. So I just think that's so neat. We were united before we even knew it, really. So the unity of the bond of peace, and it's just really neat for me. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we come to you now again. Me personally, I ask you for help to teach this message that you've prepared for me in your word. Lord, help it to be clear. Father, I pray that you are on the pedestal and I am low. So Father, help our hearts understand, help our hearts believe what is true here, and help our hearts to do it and our feet to be in action. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1-6. Let's read it and then we will get into it. Starting in verse 1, follow along with me. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So I know Justin mentioned this to you a couple weeks ago, but chapters 1-3 of Ephesians are more of a theological, doctrinal foundation part of the book. An example from chapter 2 we looked at a month ago was, and you were dead, but now because of Christ through your faith, you are alive in Him. That's a fact. That's theological, right? But chapters 4-6 are more of a practical application of the truths that came beforehand. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. And in verse 1, you notice Paul says, I therefore. So we all know we have to ask the question, what is it there for? I tell my youth kids all the time, if you come across that word, you have to back up at least a paragraph to get the proper context, okay? You always have to go back for context. But in this instance, Paul uses this word to kind of help us transition out of the theological truths in 1-3 and into the practical application. So he's saying, therefore, because all of these previous things are true, this is how we're going to live it out. This is how you should live it out. This is what you should do with it, Okay. And then he uses this weird phrase, a prisoner for the Lord. Now we know that Ephesians is one of his prison letters, and we know that Paul was most likely on house arrest in this moment. And he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. And this kind of, for us and for them in that day, it kind of ups the ante, if you will. They're like, this guy's in prison talking about the things we should be doing. And that's what got him in prison. So that kind of adds some credibility to his words that will follow. He's in prison. And this also has a dual meaning, okay? Yes, he is literally in prison, but being a prisoner for the Lord, it means that Paul has given up his personal freedoms in order to follow Christ's call on his life. So Paul has died to himself already, his desires, his passions, and he has taken up his own cross and he sold out completely to Jesus. So whether he was in prison or not, he was still a prisoner for Christ, sold out for Christ. He had died to himself, as we should be. And then Paul is urging them to walk in the same way of life that he is, to live for Christ. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in the ways that you once walked, now Paul is considering them or encouraging them to still walk in this certain manner. To walk, it means to have a certain pattern or a constant or certain things that make up the characteristic of your life, the things that define your life. And that means the same thing here as to walk. And he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, you and I, we are the body of believers. You and me, and we have a call on our lives. Now, this calling that he's talking about, it refers to the large-scale call that is placed on everyone who is a new creation in Christ. Not necessarily the specific ones that are for different for each one of you. Like, for example, some of you are called to teach. Some of you are called to be in business. Some of you are called to the trades, and some of you may be called to preach. But the thing is, your specific call will be defined by the call that has been placed on our life. It'll be characterized by the call that Paul is calling us to hear. So Paul tells us to live our lives worthy of that calling. But what is the calling? What does it take? Well, we get some kind of insight on the calling in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we are called to this hope, which is our salvation in Christ, but it doesn't just end there, does it? No, since we have been saved, if you are in the body of Christ, you are now called to certain duties and obligations. There's work to be done. And we ask the question, what is the calling? Well, the calling is a life of service and allegiance to Christ. What does it take? It takes obedience. It takes a person who has given up their personal freedoms like Paul did to follow Jesus and take up their own cross and be okay with whatever the circumstances might be. What are they going to do? Kill you? So what? You're a Christian. That's not your end. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christians, we are in a win-win situation at all times. Do not fear the man who cannot put your soul into hell, but rather fear the one who can. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul, being a prisoner for Christ, he's modeled this for us, hasn't he? God has called his church, which is us, to his kingdom work, to live a life worthy of the calling. So notice the order Paul walks us through here. It starts off with called, which is like being chosen to his work. And then after that comes obedience, okay? There's a great preacher who just recently passed away far too young. He was in his 50s. His name was Vody Bachum. And I paraphrase his quote here, shorten it a lot. But he says that the gospel produces obedience. Once you are saved, once you are called by God, then he gives you a new heart to follow his ways, to be obedient. Then in turn, we can live lives worthy of that calling. Because once we are chosen by him, he empowers us and equips us to do whatever it is that he has called us to, empowered by his Spirit. And God is not looking for like these perfect, obedient, I do everything right, this and that to the T, to know, to walk out that calling. No, he chose sinners like me and you to do that. And then by his Spirit empowers and equips us to do whatever it is that he has called us to walk in that manner worthy. And here's what I want us to take from our first point this morning, walking worthy. Consider the God who has called you to this certain calling and try to understand what an honor and privilege it is to be called by the God of all creation. Now, don't be overwhelmed by it, because he will provide every need in Christ Jesus. But instead, let's trust in him and not in our own efforts, not trying to be obedient, but resting in Christ and trusting his work in our hearts so that we can be obedient. And he will provide us the courage, the energy, and the grace that is needed and necessary to live our lives worthy of the calling to which he has called us to. So, let's move on to our second point for this morning, which is Christ-like unity. We're going to get that from verses 2 through 3. Now, verse 2, of course, is a continuation of verse 1, and Paul is now instructing us to live out this calling. Now that we know what it is, we are called to live it out. Now, this is a very practical instruction list, okay? These aren't the type of instructions that you're just going to wad up and toss. No, you need to keep these right in front of you, okay? The following are characteristics of believers, like what is true of us. Notice the first one. It says, with all humility. Now, humility is not walking around with your shoulders slumped like some low life, like just woe is me. That's not humility necessarily. Humility is, this is a quote I got from a commentary this week, and I couldn't say it better, so I'm going to use this quote. Humility means seeing yourself as God does, as having infinite value, but with no more value than the next guy. So when we walk in humility, we begin to see how undeserving of grace we really are and how gracious Christ truly is towards us. That, you meditate on that for a while, you'll become more and more humble. When we grasp onto this, we are urged by the Spirit to order, or maybe in some cases, reorder our lives to serve God by serving others and pouring ourselves out for the good of others, for their good. And we already have everything we need in Christ, don't we? To serve ourselves is just a big waste of time. And it'll leave us utterly empty at the end of the day. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So humility begins with knowing who you are in Christ and who you were in your sin. It's the opposite of pride, right? We know that Proverbs tells us pride comes before destruction. When we don't walk in humility, we start to become like self-focused, self-serving, self-loathing, always thinking about yourself. Here's an example, your marriage. Marriage is not a spectator sport, is it? I like the chuckles. That proves the point, doesn't it? Because when you serve yourself only, what does your marriage do? It suffers. And then you're probably going to, in turn, blame your spouse for something that they didn't even do, but you made it up in your head because you want what you want, right? On the contrary, like our scripture reading was this morning, I didn't even know that was going to happen. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. There is so much blessing in that. There is abundant blessing in that, yes, in your marriage, but also in the life of the church, in the body of Christ. Outdo one another in showing honor. And we have an amazing example in Jesus Christ. We get this from Mark 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What an example we have in our Lord. Continues on, it says humility and gentleness. So this is a fruit of the Spirit. We could think of gentleness like this. When you're wronged, you have nothing to prove, right? Because if you are truly grounded in your calling and in your hope, you have nothing to prove to anyone else. You have all your worth is in Christ. Now, gentleness is not just being soft. It's not. But if we're not gentle, then it probably becomes anger, right? And we know that anger does not welcome unity. If you have any experience with being angry or being around someone that is, but gentleness and humility does. Okay? So why would we even get angry? Because we know that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will take care of that, won't he? We'll trust him in that, being grounded in our hope. And then it says, with patience, no thanks, right? Patience is hard. It's another fruit of the Spirit, though, so we should seek to work that out. Patience, we could think about patience as this, being okay with God's timing in every aspect of our lives. Being okay with God's timing. Now, all three of these things are connected: humility, gentleness, and patience. And now we know a lack of patience is a lack of gentleness, and here's how that could flesh out. You're visibly angry, okay? Someone asks you, why are you angry? Oh, they're just too slow. They're just not doing it right. Nah, I would just do it better. Is that being gentle? No, that's the opposite of gentleness. You're being angry. We are called to bear with one another in love. And I am thankful that my Savior did not deal with me that way. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that love is patient. So if we are to bear with one another in love, we are to be patient with one another. So to bear with, it means to be together, to come alongside, to be unified along with. What it's not is not just a toleration of each other, okay? Because here's what toleration is. You just kind of pay no mind to, you just kind of shove it away and you can't wait for them to leave and you're just going to try to do your best when you're around them and just tolerate them, right? That's not what we're called to. Instead, this means to be invested in the good of your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters, in Christ, to bear with them. Remember, count others more significant than yourselves in humility. So this might mean that you might have to do something uncomfortable for once to benefit someone else. Inconvenient to benefit someone else, to bear with one another. And I know that is hard, but consider the calling to which we have been called. Consider the God who's called you. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we know that unity is the focus for this morning, right? And this unity already exists by the Spirit among you and I, among the believers. We don't create it, and we can't, because people can pick out a fake, right? People can pick out people that are not genuine. So we cannot create this because we're called to maintain the unity. True unity among believers only comes by the Holy Spirit. That's what bonds us together. And Paul tells us to be eager to maintain this. So there should be an urgency about the way that we do this, an urgency about the way that we are eager to maintain this unity. It should hold a great deal of importance to us. Here's the thing. True Christians truly care about the health of the church. True Christians truly care about the health of the church. We are called to help maintain that with one another. Unity is seen and preserved when the church lives out these things that are previously mentioned. You remember? Humility, gentleness, patience, to bear in love. You can't have one without the other. You got to have them all. And when a brother or sister is lacking in one, guess what? You bear with them in love and you help them. And they're probably going to see something in you and they help you. Building up of the body. Christ-like unity. So this is how unity is maintained. We don't create it, but we, as believers, we must make it our aim and our passion and our mission and our focus to preserve the unity that Christ died for us to have. So here's what I want us to take for this second point, Christ-like unity. And I want you to consider this. If you have a problem with the church, or something that you don't agree with, or something that bothers you, or someone that bothers you, you have two choices on how you can handle this situation. You can complain about it, be angry, gossip about it, spread it around, and get people riled up about it too. Or you can seek to preserve the unity of the church like we've been called to do by walking in patience, gentleness, and humility, and bearing with them in love. So why is that important? Why must we even do this? Well, man, Christ exampled this for us. God called us to preserve the unity in a Christ-like manner until he returns. When is that? I don't know, and you don't either. So let's get to unifying, okay? We are to imitate Christ as we walk alongside other believers. And here's what I want to ask you. I want you to ask yourself, how am I contributing to the unity of my local church body? Are you contributing? Or are you damaging the unity? Reflect on that. This brings us to our third point, which will be verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6 read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So these verses are what is true for believers. This is what we confess, or that we know, or what we say is true about the hope that we have, okay? Paul uses the words one seven times in these three verses. And I think this is to stress that what unites us is what we confess is true about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one call, one faith, one baptism, and one God. So he starts off by saying there is one body there in verse 4. There is one true church. And I'm talking about the universal church here. Believers all across the globe. There is only one true church, which is made up of truly regenerate believers who have been transformed by the gospel. Now, the true church is not made up of other religions, Muslims, Hindus, whatever else it might be. The true church is made up of believers in Christ, born again, spirit-filled disciples of Jesus. So this one body is joined and held together by this one spirit that unites us, which is the third person of the Trinity. He is the constant thread that unites you and I. Okay? The church is made up of spirit-filled disciples. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." If you want to talk about unity, we can start right there. You and I have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that's the bond that unites you and me. That is what calls us to walk in unity. So for an example, I have certain very dear friends that I would have no other reason to have anything in common with them or be friends with them other than the fact that they are blood-bought brothers in Christ. I was thinking about this the other day, and I'm like, the only thing that unites me and this guy is that we love Jesus. What a great bond, though. Everything else is secondary, right? That's what unites us. There's a song that you might have sang it here before, but it starts off by asking a question: what is our hope in life and in death? And then the song answers itself: Christ alone, Christ alone. Our hope unites us together in Christ. I have another example. I just learned this last night, actually, at family dinner. So my middle sister, she just got married 2 weeks ago. Praise the Lord. Marriage is an amazing thing. And they went on their honeymoon to Colorado, and they rode, one of the things they did was they rode horses in the mountains. Well, if you've been to the mountains, there's these trees called aspen trees. They're the really tall, kind of white, kind of ashy. Some of them look like they got eyes on them. It's kind of creepy. They're looking at you. But their tour guide was telling them facts about aspen trees, and it's my sister's favorite tree, fun fact. And the tour guide told them that every aspen tree in a certain grouping shares roots. They are united by their roots. I was like, I'm using that tomorrow. That is so neat because their roots are connected. What unites them? Their roots. What are they rooted in? What is the church rooted in? Christ. One body. Members of one another. Just the same way. If you are not a Christian, you're not of the body. If you ain't an aspen tree, you're not a part of that root system. Pretty cool. There's an instant bond, the spirit that unites us. Ephesians 2:13 through 16 says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Verse 16: "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The hostility that stood between you and God, Christ broke that down in his perfect sacrifice on the tree. So what unites you and me? Share the gospel with me. He paid for it all. Also, are you struggling with assurance? Do you struggle with your faith? Do you not know what you're fighting for? You can start right there. He broke down the wall of hostility for you. Put your roots down in that. Verse 5 is more confessions about what we know, what is true. It says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, we know the one Lord is Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith. So this means what we believe about him, what we believe about Jesus is true. One of the most important questions you'll ever answer is this: who is Jesus to you? Like in Matthew 16, 13, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Is Jesus your Savior or not? You're in or you're out? Do you believe that Christ is completely sufficient for you? Do you believe that he paid your entire penalty on the cross that you put him on? Have you turned from your old self, your old ways? Are you fighting sin, fighting for a new life in Christ? Because we have one Lord. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And we confess that is true by our faith. He is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And it says, in baptism. Now, water baptism is an outward public profession of something that has already happened inside the heart, right? But this here, in this verse, seems to be alluding more to the gift of the Holy Spirit that unites us when we become believers, the Spirit that unites us. Remember, the aspen trees are rooted. They're all a part of the same root system. So I think that speaks more to being baptized with the Spirit that unites us in the bond. And then we get into verse 6. That says there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have God the Father. Now, at this point in the passage, we have the completion of the Trinity. Okay, we had God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. When we're talking about unity, this is very important to get down. Because God is God in three persons, right? The complete Godhead. God the Father, he's sovereign over all things. He's over all things. God the Son, he became flesh to pay the penalty to reconcile us to God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit that is now living in you and I and empowering us to live a life worthy of our calling in Christ. And if you remove one of these, first of all, that's heresy. Second of all, there's no longer unity. Because if we don't have one and just two of the others, or two and not of the other, our unity is broken. And our faith is in vain and it's incomplete. So here's what I want us to take from point number 3. United in Christ. So church is not just something you do or associate with, or attend, or maybe just think about once or twice a month. But it's for true believers. It is who you are. You are the church, the bride of Christ, because of whose you are, right? We are united in Christ because he made our salvation possible. What else do you need to have in common with me? We're united in Christ. That is our unity. See, there's a big difference between these two things. Oh yeah, we go to church with them. And oh yeah, we do life with them. We cry with them. We pray with them. We were at their house till 2 a.m. when they lost a loved one. They cried in our arms all night. There's a difference there. Our unity has been purchased. And I would encourage you, if you have never felt this way, or if you don't feel this way at all, first of all, I would encourage you to test the genuineness of your faith and then start doing life with your church. As Christians, we are the light of the world. We cannot accomplish the Great Commission when we are struggling with unity among ourselves. We are to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So may God help us walk in a manner worthy of our calling that he has called us to. And church, Let's together strive for and encourage one another to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, and love for the sake of unity and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that you've given us in Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, I pray that they would dwell in us richly, as Colossians 3 taught us, that they would be the aim of our charge. Father, that you would convict us, the things you convicted us about, Father, I pray they wouldn't just fall by the wayside, but Lord, they would pester us all week. Father, lead us to repentance. Help us to be more unified among our brothers and sisters. Help us as we go, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.